The Old Testament reading for this sixth Sunday after the Epiphany is from Deuteronomy chapter 30. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the fifth chapter. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser, while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There's an odd dichotomy in the world today. Sinatra once advised about love and marriage to ask the local gentry, and they will say it's elementary. What was elementary was either you can't have one without the other, or it's an institute you can't disparage. Now, deciphering the layers of tongue-in-cheekness behind that song is tough. But what isn't in question is that in 1938, when the song lyrics were written for the play Our Town, that is exactly what the local gentry would have said. And in the way that they structured the world, which was very similar to the way that their parents and their grandparents and theirs had done so, they had encoded that advice into the civil law. The advice of the gentry, those estimable of social standing, would have been loud and consistent with the law. The dichotomy is that today, the gentry live by roughly the same rule, but neither would they encode it into civil law, nor would they openly tell you to live this way. And should someone attempt to do so, they would be openly derided. Example. It started with Rick Santorum, but former Wisconsin Governor Scott Walker, just a couple of weeks ago, resurrected a three-part rule. Finish high school, get a job, get married before having kids. If you do those three things in that order, you have a 99%+ chance of avoiding poverty. Walker suggested calling it the success sequence. And the local gentry's advice was met with loud choruses of online boos from those of his same class. All of this is so true that it's almost part of the natural law, common sense. And it's more than practiced by the vast majority of those decrying Governor Walker. Sociologist Brad Wilcox has captured this in a few statistics. Dividing by economic class, what passes for gentry in American society, currently 56% of middle and upper class folks are married, 26% of the poor. 5% cohabitate versus 13% of the poor. 13% of middle and upper class kids are born outside of marriage, 64% of poor. 30% of middle and upper class folks have been divorced, 46% of the poor. And the higher you go in that middle and upper class category, the more the family structure looks like what the gentry used to say was elementary. It's just that today, if you say it out loud, if you preach it, you will get derided. If you suggest that our civil laws should in some way provide guardrails against breaking it, you will be compared unfavorably to Adolf Hitler. What I'm doing today might offend some people. It will indefinitely invite those boos. You'll probably have an instinctual reaction against it. Because what I'm really doing is making an argument for the law. As the hymn I made us sing teaches, which I'm sure kind of felt odd for us, but I assure you that for the vast majority of Christian history, it was a happy, not an odd line, that the law of God is good and wise. And as we teach in catechism, the law has three valid uses. It has a civil use. It's entirely appropriate to protect ourselves and our fellow man from ruin. It has a religious use, a mirror. It shows us when we've transgressed. And it has a gospel use, a rule or a ruler. It teaches us how to live within the will of God. And all of these things are good and wise. But first, let me ground this in our text. Our gospel lesson is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just Toll held that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that not a jot or a tittle of it will disappear until all is accomplished. And maybe foreseeing some of our troubles, he adds, therefore, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called the greatest, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus then continues to, in my gloss, re-up the Ten Commandments. And he does this in a very specific way. You have heard it said, but I tell you. And we might be tempted to think that this is Jesus contrasting himself with Moses. That he's doing exactly what he just said wouldn't happen. Changing jots and tittles of the Mosaic law. But that's not really what he's doing. He's scraping the collected barnacles of educated opinion, of gentry advice, off the law itself. What Jesus is contrasting is just how poor and misguided our legalisms can be against his divine authoritative word. For example, under the sixth commandment, the teaching of the day was viciously split, but not as much as you might have expected if you take a step back. You had a group that was following Rabbi Hillel, who is still famous today, who held that if you want to divorce your wife for burning your toast, fine. Just be sure to grant her the certificate. Then you had the conservatives of the day following Rabbi Shammai, who said, no, you can't divorce over burnt toast. But if something meaningful comes between husband and wife, just grant the certificate. The Overton window, the allowable wise opinion of the day was an argument between self-filed no-fault divorce and no, you can't pick up your papers with fill-in-the-blanks at Staples, but as long as everyone is adult about these things, we can have good orderly breakup. You have heard it said that the real bad of divorce is the acrimony. Do it orderly and within reason. But Jesus, the raving lunatic, says that everyone who does any of those things is committing adultery. Now, at the risk of everything that I'm saying, Jesus, for each of these commandments he addresses, is not laying down specific legal casework. He doesn't cover everything, but he's proclaiming in broad strokes the correct ground. If the argument over sexuality is taking place over here, between just how we should divorce, between just what types of sexual acts are kosher, between whether porn should just be Playboy or whether Pornhub is okay with all manners of perversions. If that's your argument, and I think that's the arguments that we have, then we aren't even close to Jesus. The defining reality is marriage. Sexuality is a sub-item under marriage. Marriage is something that God has put together and we shouldn't sunder. And if lust is causing you problems, cut it off. Jesus' authoritative teaching. And when you start looking in a mirror of the law, cleansed off from what we've heard, and re-silvered with what Jesus tells us, we can see that its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. And to swerve away from sexuality for a minute, because maybe we can hear a bit better off that topic. In regard to the eighth commandment, don't swear falsely. Our teaching today would seem to range from say whatever you like, words are just words, to get it in writing, that way you know what the definition of is. Our arguments over oaths take place on the grounds of them either being meaningless expressions or word games of how to fulfill the letter, if not the spirit. Roughly the same as Jesus is poking fun at, swearing by this invented hierarchy of things, none of which are within your control. Word games. And then Jesus says, stop it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because words do mean things. And we should seek to fulfill the spirit of our testimony. And anything else is from the evil one. I don't know about you, but while the spirit is usually willing, I want to fulfill what I say I will do. But the excuse-o-matic is always present and working not long after I say it. It takes a concerted effort to shut down my inner defense attorney. And if your inner defense attorney is actually pretty good, well, you can get out of a lot of jams that your mouth makes. Jesus, this is a hard saying. So, if we expose ourselves to the clear mirror of Jesus, the second use of the law, we should have no problems with works righteousness. It's only when we're looking at our fogged up mirrors that we might not look that bad. We might convince ourselves that we can just about make it. Maybe that God owes us something. But Jesus' clear law sends us to the only place we can go. Not to works, but to grace. To his work. To Jesus, we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free. Prior to Christ, that law was scary. Because it stood there saying, do this. Today I've put before you life and death. If you obey the commandments, then you shall live. But if not, you will perish. I'm going to fog that mirror up real quick. If just to try to continue living out my miserable days. But Christ has come and has freed us from this terror. Yes, we still see our sin. And yes, it can be as bad as the picture of Dorian Gray. But what we are really freed from is our fear. And fear of the punishment which was eternal death. Dorian was spared while that picture was whole. But we are spared eternally because our sins have been borne by Jesus. There's our picture. He's promised this, and he's promised us forgiveness. And our faith grasps these promises. And so we shouldn't fear the law. The law itself is no longer our enemy. There's no reason that we should be fogging up its mirror unless we lack that faith. And that's really our burden today. We live in a world that is no longer formed by that faith. We no longer live in Christendom or deep Christendom. Christendom would write laws that put up good, strong curbs, the first use of the law, to remind us of the law before we got too deep into the weeds. But today, all of those legal curbs have been raised. And likewise, if someone tries to lift that clear mirror, even one still as foggy as what Governor Walker tried, the shrieks are, "Take it down. You don't get to preach the law." Because even if we ourselves aren't terrible at it, and the American gentry, by and large, is not terrible at keeping marriage, but even if we aren't terrible at it, the faith is lacking. And seeing one's sins clearly when there's no hope of forgiveness is unbearable. Take it away. And especially, take that person who showed that picture to us away, cancel them. You no longer have the civil curbs to help you. You'll also find it much more difficult to find even preachers that will teach the law in any clarity. And I'd include myself in that group of the least of the kingdom. I try to be honest. If it's in the lectionary like today, if it's part of the catechism, I teach it. But I'm not exactly going out of my way. I know what happens to prophets. But we, as Christians, still have the call to holiness. We are still to live sanctified lives. That third use of the law still calls. You're not going to get help from the curbs of society. Your religious use is often attenuated, rarely. Like today, is someone going to call you specifically to holiness? You're going to have the rule in yourself. And nobody is going to applaud you for it. I think this is what Bonhoeffer was reflecting upon when he pondered religionless Christianity. Even a Christian in a Nazi state, surrounded by a Nazified church, still had a call to holiness. To that end, I want to give you a tool. It comes from Luther in the Small Called Articles, part of the Lutheran Confessions. And it's something to remember about the law and faith and holiness. Luther says, it's necessary to know and to teach this when holy people, and notice that you are considered right now holy by faith, but when holy people who are still having feelings of original sin and daily repenting and striving against it happen to fall into manifest sin, as David did into adultery, murder, and blasphemy, then faith and the Holy Spirit have left them. The Holy Spirit does not permit sin to have dominion, to gain the upper hand, so it can be carried out, but represses and restrains it from doing what it wants. If sin does what it wants. The Holy Spirit and faith are not present. Repentance, that call to return, is the first act of faith. If you feel remorse over sin, the faith lives. Confess it, and you shall be clean. What you need to fear is that inner defense lawyer who will first say, you know, this isn't all that bad. And then when he or she gets good, will say, you know, it isn't even a problem. It's something that you should celebrate. When you give that lawyer rein, you're on your way to manifest sin. You're on your way to losing the saving faith. Instead, bend your will towards the Spirit. Lean in to His sanctifying work. Reconcile with God before you get to the law court. Don't give sin the upper hand. Is this easy? No. Without the help of societal curbs and even clear church teaching, even harder. But the Spirit does dwell in you. And the good work that the Lord has started in you, He will bring it to completion on that last day. Don't fear the law. It's good and wise. It doesn't save us, but it points us in the right direction. Don't reject it out of hand, but instead listen to it. Amen.